Thank you for being here. We are in Zechariah chapter 12. We looked at chapter 12, verse 10 last week. This section continues from chapter 12, verse 10, all the way up to chapter 13, verse 6, before it switches subjects. It ties in with chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, where we saw the Lord bring a deliverance as far as a physical deliverance. And I think as I've looked at this and thought about it, I think what's taking place is the Lord comes back and delivers Jerusalem, like during the Battle of Armageddon or that final battle. We see it taking place in Revelation also. He comes back, and if I were allowed to just let this happen chronologically in these verses, he comes back and delivers Jerusalem, in a sense, before there's this national repentance that takes place in these verses. So you get some kind of physical deliverance if it's at the very end or when it takes place. After the physical deliverance, they then are a spirit of grace and supplication. And a grace and supplication refers to favor and then a pleading for favor, meaning God pours out and, in a sense, opens their eyes. And when their eyes are open, they see how wrong they have been, and they begin to plead for more favor for their sins. And so that becomes, in what we just say simply, salvation in a simple sense. And they see it, they're it's poured out for them. And at the end of these verses, chapter 13, verse 1, a fountain is going to be opened to cleanse them of sin and impurity. And in a real quick general sense, that sin is just a typical word for sin. It's used most often. It means missing the mark of God's standard that he set. You have failed to meet it. But then the word impurity refers to a more of a result of this failure. And in the Old Testament, in the ritual sense, it means you are unclean. You are not fit for fellowship with God. You are now separated from God because this is the action that you have taken, that you have missed the mark. But because of that, you are now separated from God. You have no fellowship. Your relationship with God is broken. And in chapter 13, verse 1, after the physical deliverance and the spirit of grace and supplication, they're pleading for this more favor. God opens a fountain that cleanses them of their sin, or washes, it takes care of the sin, and then purifies them or cleanses them from their uncleanness. So now they can have fellowship with God. And that leads, we'll talk about the rest of these verses then, chapter 13, verses 2. We'll read them tonight. But then they actually, in a sense, begin to clean the land out and get rid of all those that are not part of this, in a sense, revival or the awakening. So I will read in the NIV, just read out of the NIV, then we'll look at some notes here. Chapter 13, verses, or 12, verses 1 through 9, again, we're talking about a great deliverance of God is coming down to deliver Jerusalem in the end times. And again, you're going to have to put that in with all the other battles and eschatological events. I think we should think of more than just a moment in history where this battle takes place, but more of a series of events leading up to, with the Lord returning, battles taking place, because Israel's going to be in the wilderness. They're going to flee the city when the Antichrist is revealed, and they're going to be protected for 1,260 days. We go to Revelation. And then as we see Jesus returning, coming, marching out of Edom, marching from the south, moving north, he's going to end up on the Mount of Olives. He's going to end up on Mount Zion. There appears to be battles taking place. Jerusalem or Judah, we've already read it in here, seems to be fighting alongside the Lord, and the Lord is going to make them very strong. It's amazing that during that time period that they're separated, that they maybe don't fully understand. They know that the Antichrist has betrayed them, and at some point from the betraying and them being in the wilderness until this point, when the Lord is setting up his kingdom, there's going to be an awakening in Israel. If it takes place sometime during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation or the 70th week or in the final moments, you know, it kind of, you're, it's like I said, that your end times is kind of like a sliding ruler, It's like, where are these events? As soon as you move one event, the other events move, and we kind of put it together. And this is very important. Many verses, and we're going to see tonight, many things in the eschatology build on this. But chapter 12, verse 1 through 9, there's been a great deliverance. God has made the people of Israel strong. It's not just the Lord coming down and zapping the enemies. He's made the people, remember, even in the tents of Judah on the outside of the city, they were strong, and the people began to realize we're strong in this battle because the Lord has made us strong. And once that takes place, they've got the victory secured. Chapter 12, verse 9, on that day I will set out to destroy the nations that attack Jerusalem. And then verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication that they will look on me, or some translations play with the idea, not just look on me, but look to me, like look in faith to me. They'll look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon on the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself with their wives, by themselves. The clan of the house of David and their wives. The clan of the house of Nathan and their wives. The clan of the house of Levi and their wives. The clan of Shimei and their wives. And all the rest of the clans and their wives. Chapter 13, verse 1, which is continuing. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. On that day, now verse 2 through 6 is now the after the physical deliverance and now this salvation that has taken place, the spirit of grace and supplication, the fountain being opened. Now, they're going to now begin to clean the land. On that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land. And we'll look at this next week. And what is, there's so many things in here that it needs to be unpacked, I guess you would say, kind of get a cliche saying. On that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I'll remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. Now, again, that whole idea of removing the prophets, what are we talking about? And if anyone still prophesies, his father and mother to whom he was born will say to him, you must die because you have told lies in the name of the Lord. When he prophesies, his own parents will stab him. Now that word stab is the same word that we saw, the one pierce. So we're going to reset that word right there. His own parents will stab him. In chapter 12, verse 10, I'm starting to teach, I wasn't going to do this. It says, they'll look on me, the one they have pierced. Same word, the one they pierced, or here, his own parents will pierce him, but it means stab him, as in execute him. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his prophetic vision. He will not put on a prophet's garment of hair in order to deceive. He will say, I am not a prophet, I am a farmer, and the land has been my livelihood since my youth. If someone asks him, what are these wounds on your body? He'll answer, the wounds I was given at the house of my friend. And that ends that section. And all those verses, chapter 12 and so far through 13, I would say when it says on that day, it's pinpointing these are all taking place on that day, whatever day we're talking about. There, it's not like a long series of events. It's like this is all the physical deliverance, the salvation, the fountain being opened, and then the cleansing of the land. It's all taking place on that day. And then chapter 13, verse 7, begins another addition talking about the shepherd. Now, we spent a lot of time in chapter 12, verse 10 last week, and I'll pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. It appears right there that after they've had this battle, God then pours out on them. Instead of pouring out wrath, he pours out grace, favor. And we talk about this on Monday nights when the disciples are trying to understand and Jesus is continuing to teach them. It's grace. It's God showing favor as he begins to open their eyes to gain a greater understanding. And that is, I would say, what is similar to this taking place right here. They've been blinded. They've had a hard heart. going back to Ezekiel, going back to Jeremiah. They're going to be given a new heart. They now can see and understand. And once the blinders are taken away, you can see this happening on a smaller scale with the Apostle Paul. He's following the Lord, but he's blind. He's going on his way to Damascus, and all of a sudden, the scales come off his eyes, and he sees the Lord. It's like, oh my gosh, you're the one I'm trying to stop. And that's what happens to them. All of a sudden, their eyes are open, and when they see clearly, that's when the Spirit of grace opens their eyes, and then Spirit of supplication, which means now they begin to ask for. That's the ideal of praying, pleading, begging for more favor, that God wouldn't judge them for what they've done, that they had their eyes open to see. So now they see and they're asking for favor. That's going to lead to their sin and impurity being washed away with this fountain. So this idea here of their eyes being opened is not so much that their sins are now washed away. It's going to result in that. It's them realizing their guilt and pleading for how they got to say. It's not just, oh, I was wrong. It's like, I was wrong. I was so wrong. I'm supplicating, begging for more favor. Grace and supplication, they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. I've got it written in the notes here somewhere. But as we ended last week, we started talking about, or mentioned again, that throughout the, and we saw it last night also in Mark, that the Jews eventually came to a conclusion that there would be two messiahs. One would be, like we saw, handed out in, some notes last week, one would be the son of Joseph, that would be like the suffer, would suffer for Israel, help them out, and one would be the son of David, that would be their deliverer. Because they had to somehow reconcile the fact that in places like Isaiah, he's suffering, that the Messiah is going to have to pay some kind of price, if it's Isaiah himself, or if it's the Messiah, if it's some future leader. But then there's always those verses about the glorious king. And as we talk about on Monday night with Mark, the disciples are struggling because they know Jesus is the Messiah. They begin to understand this. But Jesus always tells them, don't say anything. Don't tell people. And it's not because he wants to keep it a secret. It's because their understanding of Messiah was he is coming in glory to set up the kingdom, which would mean the overthrow of the nations. We're reading about it right here. He's going to overthrow the nations and set up the kingdom. But Jesus has to first go to the cross. And so if the disciples and the crowds who understand if Jesus is the Messiah, they're going to rush right for the end result, setting up the kingdom. It's going to do them no good because they still have the sin issue. Jesus says, keep it quiet. Yes, you are correct, but don't be telling people this because it's going to derail. I've got to go to Jerusalem and pay for sins. And the same thing right here, when it talks about the two messiahs, it's you can see this verse right here. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. And that's the Lord speaking in first person. They will look on me, the one they pierced. And again, that word pierced, if you look on page 2 of your notes, page 3 of your notes, point 7, there's the word pierced, and it means to pierce. It means to pierce through. It means stab, as we saw it translated later on here. It is used in the Bible to describe someone who has been pierced through by a sword or a weapon of war. I spelled weapon wrong. A weapon of war that results in death. And then in chapter 13, it means, is actually translated, stab. So now, again, that's a tough verse. Yahweh is speaking in first person. They'll look on me, the one they stabbed, that they put to death, that they executed with a weapon of war. And then it says, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. So Yahweh, in a sense, is the one being pierced. And of course, now they got to make that a metaphor. Pierced means rejected, means they didn't follow him. They hurt his feelings, or they rejected his leadership. Okay. But then it says, they will then mourn for him. Now, who's him? Yahweh gets pierced, if it means stabbed, which seems kind of strange for Yahweh to get stabbed by the Jews. But then they're going to mourn for the one for him, another person. And again, you can see right there, there's two people. There's Yahweh, the great king, and then there's this him, that the son of Joseph, or someone else, and they're going to divide that. We can understand it. And again, Jesus explained this. This is basically what the book of Mark is about, is bringing these two together and understand you're in that first phase, the phase of suffering. John the Baptist suffered. The Messiah suffered. You're going to follow the Messiah. You must suffer. But he is going to come back. Elijah will come back, restore all things. The King Jesus will come back, and you will be in the kingdom. But right now, we're back in this age. So we can understand that Jesus has made it clear. But you can see the difference right there in how he's talking about two different things. If you have the incarnation or the deity of Jesus Christ, he can be both. And we, you know, don't have trouble with it. I think the Bible connects these. We'll see them later. But anyway, they'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. So at this point right here, during this salvation phase, they're going to realize, once God opens their eyes and the Spirit of grace is poured out, how wrong they have been. On page 3 at the bottom, I've got several verses there. We refer to them last time. Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. Same words. John 19, 33 through 37, but when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, they'd break the legs of someone hanging on a cross so they couldn't breathe. They'd just suffocate, because they'd use their legs to lift themselves up and take a breath. He was already dead. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water, which means he was dead. And the Jews would be looking on the one they pierced. Now they're going to eventually, it's referred to a couple of times, especially Revelation chapter 1, even those who pierced him will see him on his return. So that, and it says right there in John, the man who saw it, John, has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. One, not one of his bones will be broken, and as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. And John, in chapter 19, verse 37, quotes that very verse right there. When they pierced Jesus, you're looking, the Jews, including John, is looking at the one that has been pierced. And then just in a reference there, Numbers 21, where the snake is lifted up, John 3:14, Jesus refers to the snake being lifted up, all plays together. They'll look on the snake and be saved. They'll look on the one they've pierced and be saved. They're looking at the ones there. And so that all kind of ties together. The next verses right there are a mention, things we kind of left off talking last week about how they're trying to explain this and how they're going to put it together. I think it's pretty clear that this is the Messiah, Jesus, and he was both Yahweh and a man, and he is both the suffering servant and the king that's going to come back, and Jesus it made it very clear. And we just finished this in Mark, so that's why I'm talking about it. Mark chapter 9 is he went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and he was glorified. This is my son. Listen to him. So that he is the Messiah. But yet on the way down the mountain, he tells his disciples, don't tell anyone until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. I am the glorified one. I am the king, the Messiah. I'm going to set up my kingdom. But let's not talk about that until I am risen from the dead, because I have to first be the Son of Man, the suffering servant. Take care of this, and then we'll do this, because again, you got to have the crown before the cross. And so I think we understand. Now, chapter 12, verse 11, new material. Chapter 11, verse 12 begins, on that day, which is again the same day. The mourning in Jerusalem, because of what they've seen. They've seen Jesus. They see the one they pierced is the Lord who has paid for their sins. They're supplicating, asking for more grace, more favor. And on that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad Rimmon on the plain of Megiddo. So first of all, as a result of this spiritual awakening, there, and again, this is not a ritual. These verses are very intent on you understanding. This is sincere. This is heart-wrenching. And it's not just a few people, like the leaders of the family. They're not just going through a celebration or religious ritual like they have the holy days. They are broken. And when they see this, they're broken. And it's from the men, and it's going to mention wives throughout this. Every time they mention a tribe or a family, it says, and their wives. And it says, it mentions them by themselves or together. It's not just a group, but it's a bunch of individuals having this spiritual awakening, and so the whole group is involved in it. Like when you see I'm trying to think of something, and not trying to say something bad or negative, but you see like a revival or a movement. Sometimes there's a few individuals that are kind of pushing or driving it, and then everyone else just kind of follows along. It becomes the fashion, becomes the custom, and they follow. This appears, as we read this, that this is every individual is having the same experience, and so it's very solid. And on that day, the morning in Jerusalem, and when it mentions Jerusalem, I think we can understand that to mean, again, don't let me read too much into this, but it's not just Jerusalem. It refers to the Jews in Jerusalem and all the Jews in the land of Israel. They all are going to respond the same way. And you can make a decision on that. On that day, the morning in Jerusalem will be as great as the morning for Hadad Rimmon on the plain of Megiddo. So Hadad Rimmon, now on the plain of Megiddo. Now, we don't know what Hadad Rimmon is. Hadad is the name of the storm god of the Syrians, the Arameans. That was the name that a lot of times Ben-Hadad, you know, they'd name. This was their god. Rimmon was the name of a town. I've got several things written here. Hadad Rimmon may be, point three. An important, though presently unknown, individual. First of all, this may be a man. This may be an individual, and there's some background story that has been lost. That remember when Hadad Rimmon died, or when he suffered, and how everybody was upset? It's like in 518 B.C., they would have gone, oh, that's serious mourning. But that's been lost in history. We don't know who that is. That's a potential. I don't think that's the right answer, but that's a potential. I mean, that's the way it's written. Or it could be an important place near Megiddo. There's a place near Megiddo. And here's some things. One, a place named Rimmon is mentioned in Zechariah 14:10, which is south of Jerusalem. So later on in this book, in chapter 14, verse 10, I'll read it. It's right here. This is when, verse 9. The Lord will be king of the whole earth. On that day, there'll be one Lord, and his name the only name. Chapter 14, verse 10, the whole land from Geba, which is just to the north of Jerusalem. It's just like a mile just to the north. It's the high place on the north side of Jerusalem. To Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Araba, which means level. So from the north, everything is going to just collapse. And Jerusalem's going to be lifted up. There's going to be a topography change. So the high place to the north, it's going to collapse. Everything around it's going to collapse. Jerusalem's going to be raised up. It's going to be flat all the way down to Rimmon, which is south of Jerusalem. That's the name of a city south of Jerusalem, which is not in Megiddo. So it's not the right place. It's just there's an example of the name. A place named Rimmon is mentioned in Joshua 15:32. It sounds like a place in the tribe of Benjamin. Also, a place called Rimmon is mentioned in Joshua 19:7, which is in the territory of Simeon, which is inside the borders of Judah. It may be the same one mentioned in Zechariah 14. Nonetheless, Rimmon is the name of cities. It's a city. This one is distinguished as Hadad Rimmon. It's named after a pagan god, Hadad Rimmon, and it appears to be in Megiddo. And Megiddo is that valley in northern Israel. You've got the Sea of Galilee here. You've got the Jordan River. Then here's Nazareth. There's this little mountain range right here. And it comes over. Here's the coastal plain. Here's Mount Carmel. This would be the Mediterranean Sea. This is the Valley of Jezreel, the Valley of Megiddo. Megiddo, the hill of Megiddo, Har Megiddo would be right here. Somewhere in here would be a place called Hadid Rimmon, which we may have lost the location of this place, but this would be Megiddo. The best answer for this, well, let's go to point C. Rimmon was also a name of, reason you see the name Rimmon popping up. Hadid was a storm god. Rimmon was also a Canaanite god. And you see it pop up once in a while. But the Canaanites, they believe like Baal or these gods would die in the fall, and there'd be great mourning because the god was dead. And then in the spring, when the spring came, they were resurrected. They die and resurrect. It was continuous. And so they'd always have the weeping in the fall and the celebration of the resurrection in the spring. That goes back to the book of Genesis, way back to Nimrod, Semiramis, Tammuz. It goes way back. So this Hadid Rimmon, it could be a reference to the resurrection celebrations or the mourning of these gods dying in the fall and coming back. It's hard to accept that as the reason, although that would fit with the mourning. It seems more likely, point 3, verse or 3b, 4, it's an unknown place in Megiddo, in this area, which is near where Josiah, in his untimely death, he went up to meet Pharaoh Necho, who's coming up the coast, to go up and help the Assyrians against Nebuchadnezzar. And Josiah came up and met the Egyptian army here in the Valley of Megiddo and was killed. He was right around 40 years old. He began a great revival, and Josiah was cut off, which leads to a series of his sons, three of his sons becoming king, that rebelled against Jeremiah, they rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and the city went, or the land went into the Babylonian captivity not right after, but the years after, because Josiah died. And so, when it says this, on that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be great because of the eye awakening. How great? And the reference is as great as the mourning for Hadid Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And we really don't know what that means. The best guess would be there's, and even Josiah wrote, and I got the verses written down there. Josiah or Jeremiah even wrote Lamentations for Josiah's death that were, it says, were still sung by Israel, you know, to remember this death. And so this was a great death. It was probably the most significant, devastating death Israel knew. They had a great leader that was leading them towards God. He goes off trying to do the right thing, help assist Nebuchadnezzar, and help overthrow the Assyrians who were oppressing. You remember Sennacherib and Tiglath-Pileser, all of them had been oppressing Judah. Now Josiah is on the right side of history, and all of a sudden, he's dead. And that was devastating. Even Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. And so that would have been the greatest event as far as weeping Israel would have known, potentially one of the greatest up to that time. That may be referring to that. Nonetheless, there's great weeping, and that's all I can say about that. Chapter 12, verse 12. Now it begins to describe in these next 12, verse 12, 13, and 14, and you got to notice it becomes redundant, especially as I'm probably going to be teaching. It's going to be like, my gosh, we got it. But at 12, 13, 14, how great is this weeping, this mourning going to be? It's going to be total, and it's going to be sincere, and they're going to say it so many ways to try to drive home the point that Paul picks up on in Romans. Here, I'm going to go to Romans. You know the verse. I'm going to go to Romans if you want to go to Romans. It's on your notes, point 2A on page 5. But this is where, along with many of the other prophecies in the Old Testament talking about the eventual result of God's plan of salvation, chapter 11, beginning in verse 22. Chapter 11, verse 22, consider therefore, Romans 11, 22, consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if the Jews, do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. They've been set aside, but they're able to be brought back. Romans 11, verse 24. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Israel's been set aside, and you've been grafted into God's plan of salvation as Gentiles. Now, if the time comes for them to be grafted back in, how much quicker will they come? Because they're built for this. Verse 25, I do not want you to be ignorant of the mystery of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. That's loaded with information. I do not want you to be ignorant. That's the ideal. I do not want you ignorant, but this is going to be a problem throughout church history. There's always going to be ignorance concerning Israel. I do not want you to be, and it doesn't say this in the text, but the ideal is I do not want you to be ignorant, but ignorance is always going to be a problem. And Paul writes that several times. I do not want you ignorant. Then he makes a point of doctrine that we are still struggling with today. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. What's the mystery? Israel's God's chosen people. They've rebelled. They've been set aside. But at the right time, God is going to graft them back into his plan. It's like, how is that even possible? It's a mystery, just like the rapture. Behold, I tell you a mystery. He even said, I do not want you ignorant, brothers, but you will be. I tell you a mystery. I do not want you ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel, here's the point, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. Now, if you want to know what's happening in history, I mean, not like right now, but over the last 2,000 years, Paul's writing in 57 AD to the Romans, and he's able to say Israel has experienced a hardening in part. Now, the Roman wars hadn't even started yet. They're still like 9 years away from breaking out, but Israel has, and Paul even says Israel's judgment has begun. They're heading towards judgment. They just don't see it yet, and it's going to take place. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. So they're going to be hardened, and they're not understand. They're going to be blind to the pierced one until the full number of Gentiles. Now, that's interesting. Full number. Like, there's a certain number. There's a time. What is going to determine this? But whenever the full number, whenever God's time is right, has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. When all the full number of Gentiles has come in, all Israel will suddenly have their eyes open. And universally, from the top to the bottom, it won't just be a ritual. They will all individually see, mourn, seek favor, and be brought back in. And that is that Paul is referring right there. That whole verse, it's got several supporting verses in the Old Testament, but that's pivoting on Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 and 11 and 12 that we're looking at right now. All Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his calling are irrevocable. And that's talking about them. Okay, now I'm going to stop with that and go back to Zechariah. We could spend some time on that. So that's what's taking place. Point five, page 5, chapter 12, verse 12. The land shall mourn. Each, and again, it says Jerusalem will mourn. Now it says the land. It's expanded to the land of Israel. And it says each family by itself. So we're going to see these things. It's going to be total. It's going to be personal. It's going to be sincere. It's going to be total all. I'll read the verse and we'll break it down. The land shall mourn each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. You see, it's going to become redundant. The house of David, by itself, not associated with anybody else, the house of David is going to mourn by itself. And that house of David, that includes their wives, meaning everybody in the house of David, all the way down to the wives. Not like they're low, but it's like they're not just following the male leadership. They themselves are individually mourning, and they're mourning by themselves. It's not like, well, our family's mourning. Well, yeah, the whole family's mourning, but even the wives are mourning by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. Now, who's Nathan? We'll talk about it. It becomes real clear, I think, once we get into it. Chapter 12, verse 13, going on. We're not done. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and of course, and their wives by themselves. The family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves. Have we listed enough? Well, chapter 12, verse 14, and all the families that are left. If anybody names somebody, it's them also. Each of those families that you're thinking of by itself, and guess what? And their wives by themselves. On that day, that's chapter 13, verse 1, on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I think we could repeat that whole list again, but just understand the house of David and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, everybody we just got done mentioning, to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And that would be the act of sin and then the separation from God that sin causes. Okay, so let's go back. And again, it's important. This is when Paul says all Israel will be saved. This would be one of his text verses. It's total, it's personal, and it's sincere. Personal meaning it's by themselves, but also sincere. And again, I don't mean to make fun of a religious ritual, or you know, we have Easter coming up, so everybody you know goes to the Easter celebration, and it's just kind of like it's something we do. And it can be sincere, but a lot of times it could be sincere for someone, but someone else, they're just going through the motions. This event is going to be sincere for everyone, from the top to the bottom. It's going to be a personal, not like a group repentance, and it's going to be total, meaning everyone is going to be involved in it. And here's that list. Point one, I want to read this. Amazing detail is stressed in verses 12 through 14 to identify the greatness of this mourning. I mean, one of the biggest events in history when Israel is grafted back into the olive tree. They've been set aside. The nation's been suffering for 2,000 years, and now they're going to be brought back in. It's the whole Old Testament is talking about this event. Even 5:18, everything that's taking place on the restoration, they've been restored. They're rebuilding the temple, but they're still talking about, yeah, this is not it. There's a greater day coming. This is that event. So, and I got right there. Point two is what I just read you out of Romans. Point three, the totality and sincerity of the repentance is expressed in these ways. Each family, point B, by itself or by themselves. C, the wives. And then here it begins, the house of David. So we got all these families or all these clans that are going to be mentioned. And this is pretty simple, and you don't have to agree with me. But the house of David, that would be the royalty. The royal house of David, that would be the kings, the leadership, the politicians. That's where the Messiah comes from. And then Nathan. Now, the house of Nathan, it's going to say, and their wives. Now, there are seven Nathans you could mention in the Bible. Randomly, you just go through, I could name, show them all to you. Nathan the prophet that worked with David. But this most likely is Nathan, David's son, the son of Bathsheba. And I've got that written down there. After point D, the house of David, the royal line. This would also be the royal line or from David, not Solomon's line, same mother. But Nathan is a son of David. He's the third of four sons whose mother was Bathsheba. He was Solomon's older brother, and here it is, 1 Chronicles 3, 5, 14, 4, and 2 Samuel 5, 14, all say the same thing. This particular quote is out of 1 Chronicles 3, 5, but it's repeated in those other two verses. David reigned in Jerusalem 33 years, and there were children born to him there, Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon. These four were by Bathsheba, daughter of Amiel. And then, of course, Nathan is in Jesus' line. In Matthew, it's, as you know, as you go through the line, Matthew goes through Solomon all the way to Jesus, or through Joseph, and says Jesus was the son of Joseph, so it was thought. But in Luke, when he gets to David, he goes to Nathan, and this continues on down. Sometimes there's some overlap, but this continues down, and Mary is in this genealogy. So Nathan, Mary traces her genealogy back to royalty through Nathan. And then, that doesn't necessarily have anything to do with our story here tonight, because this is Zechariah many years, 500 years before Mary comes on the scene. But this point right here, we're going back to the ideal of the nation mourning. The royalty, the top line of royalty, David's family, and then Nathan, who was the son of Nathan, or of David, he is also, him and his wives, are there, that whole family is mourning. This would be the full extent from the top of the royalty. Again, this is my understanding, and again, I've read some commentaries, so it's not like out there. From the top of royalty to the lowest of the royalty, this whole group is mourning. Everyone. I mean, from the top to the bottom. And then the next group, right here, you can see it. Point F, it's the house of Levi. It's the priestly line. It starts with Levi, with the priest, with Aaron, all the priesthood, all the Levites. And then the next one is the family of the Shimeites. Again, now who are the Shimeites? You can try and look up who the Shimeites are. And the Shimeites are, Shimei was the grandson of Levi, Numbers 3:18, you can read it right there. You're going to have, Levi is going to have a son named Gershon, and Gershon's going to have a son named Shimei. And Shimei, Gershom, and his other, there's two other sons of Levi, and they're going to all have responsibility. They're going to end up leading into the Levitical priesthood. Shimei would be a grandson of one of those divisions. So once again, he's going to be like one of the lower ranks of the administrators of working with the priest. So you're going to have the top of the priesthood all the way down to one of the lower ranks of the priesthood, so the entire priesthood. So the entire royalty, the top to the bottom, the entire priesthood, every priest from the top to the bottom is all going to mourn. They by themselves and their wives by themselves. So it's not just all these individual men. It's their whole families, including their wives, who are not just following their husbands. They themselves are by themselves mourning. And then it goes on. And then, like I said, when we read through it, chapter 12, verse 14, it's point H. And all the families that are left. So you've got all the royalty top to bottom, all the priests top to bottom, and then all the other families. Everyone else, name a family, the top to the bottom, they're all mourning by themselves and their wives by themselves. It says it right there. And all the families that are left, by each by itself, and their wives by themselves. So in a sense, it's almost like a holy day, a holiday, a national festival that isn't organized. It's one thing to say, oh, look, it's the Messiah. Let's all get together and have a worship service. What time should we do it? And you schedule it, and everybody shows up. The parking lot's full. They've got parking lot attendants. Everybody comes in and sings. This is not like an organized event. This is like everyone seeing, and they all have, their eyes are open. They are all pleading for more favor and realizing they're pleading for mercy. And they begin to mourn because they realize we're the ones that have done this. And they all take personal responsibility for, and everyone is doing the same thing, same response. It's like the perfect, it's the pure religious celebration or holy day. And none of them, it's not even organized. They're just all responding to the same thing, the same way. And then that leads us to chapter 13, verse 1. When that happens, on that day, there shall be a fountain open. God is going to open a fountain. Now, what is this fountain? You can go back through all kinds of verses. You've got Ezekiel. There's a fountain comes out of the temple, and it becomes a river. You can make it figurative. You can have all the ritual washings and the baptisms. It could be, I'm going to go with, because this is a real place. It's really Jerusalem. It's really Israel. It's real people. They're real descendants of David and Levi. Jesus has really returned. I think we're past the metaphors. I think when it says he opens a fountain, I'm going to just go with it here. And again, not that I'm right. It's not like all this stuff is real, boots on the ground, and then all of a sudden, a fountain. And then we start, you know, making a metaphor, spiritualizing it. I think there's going to be some kind of water. If it's the living water, if it's the river of Ezekiel. We're going to read about it right here in chapter 14, verse 8. On that day, we're like three chapters away, or you know, if you want to say, you know, 3 years away. On that day, chapter 14, verse 8, on that day, living water will flow out of Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea, half to the western sea, in the summer. So, I mean, there's real water. And it changes. The fishermen are going to be fishing in the Dead Sea because they're going to have fish in the Dead Sea that are like the fish in the Mediterranean Sea. So the Dead Sea is no longer dead. In fact, it's overflowing and flowing down into the Gulf of Aqaba, which, okay, I got to stop there, going in and continuing to flow in the Red Sea, because now I can go off into some prophecies there. Okay, so this water, this fountain is going to be open. Again, on that day there shall be a fountain open. Now again, I think you summarize all those families by simply saying, for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I think when it says house of David, it means all the families. And when it says inhabitants of Jerusalem, it means the whole land, if we combine all these verses together. And we get the final interpretation, all Israel will be saved. On that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now that's going to take place. They've already had their spirit of grace and supplication, pleading for more grace, called out. They're all mourning. And when that takes place, a fountain is opened, and now their sin and their impurities are taken care of. First, they had to see the Lord in battle, and they see the Lord making a mighty in battle. It's like, great. And then all of a sudden, the veil is open, and they see the one that delivered them is the one they pierced. It's like, oh my gosh. And now they're scared. They're supplicating. We need mercy. We need favor. And they begin to plead. They begin to mourn. Everyone, a fountain is opened, and it washes away their actions, and it washes away all the things that their uncleanness that kept them from coming to God. You cannot come in here. You cannot come into the holy place because you're not a priest. Or you cannot come into the temple because you're unclean. You cannot come to God because of your sin. It washes away your sin. It washes away your impurity. And now you are free to come into the kingdom of God. And it says right there, on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And that's where I think Paul would say they have been grafted in again to where they originally belonged. They belonged with God, with his presence living with them, and they are a kingdom of priests in the sense that they're all with God. Go to page 7, and just so you can see, point 4, cleanse from sin. There's the Hebrew word, hatat. It means missing the standard or mark, and is the most frequent word in the Old Testament. Uncleanness is the word niddah, N-I-D-D-A-H. Focus on the outcome of the sin. For example, the sin would make a person unclean and breach the relationship between man and God. This man cannot approach God, but once he's been cleaned of his impurities, he can approach God. And I just end with this, because this reminds me of our daily life of 1 John 1:9. And if you remember John, it says, anyone who says he has no sin is a liar. What you need to do is identify your sins and confess them. And here it is, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and cleanse, there's that word cleanse, cleanses from all unrighteousness, which would be the impurities. 1 John 1:9 is us living this already. We're in this already. Israel's waiting for it to be experienced. So again, we are there waiting for the great fulfillment, but we can right now, instead of waiting for this day, we have found the Savior. We have recognized the one who is pierced. If you want, here's, you know, when you get into this is where you start. My son just got baptized. One of my sons just got baptized as an adult. Of course, they're all baptized, confirmed, dunked in water, took to youth camp, you know, Christianized, beat over the head with Bibles, whatever it takes as children. And now as a 30-year-old, he's doing some apologetic work, asking some questions, doing some Bible reading, realizing the importance of his relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's not his relationship with Dad's God, it's his relationship with Jesus Christ. His eyes were open. I mean, it's like, and it's been a while, but you can see it growing. And now it's like, you know, I'm going to get baptized. Well, son, you know, I've already baptized you, and I was your pastor when you were in third grade. You know, I didn't say that. Or you went to youth camp and you went forward at a rock concert, a Christian rock concert. You've been to youth camp. It's like, you don't need to be bad. It's like, well, okay, all that stuff is just that peripheral ritual types of things you put people through. And all of a sudden, he's like staring into the abyss of reality, and it's kind of like, I'm going to get baptized. It's like, and then he was asking me questions about, you know, and I was completely in support. We had a great, great fun discussion. But then it came up, you know, and again, I can't go into it right now. One, because I don't understand it fully. And I've taught it. Believe me, I've taught things that as I get older, it's like, yeah, I don't understand. I don't know if I'm. Look at that verse. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be baptized. You must be born again. A man must be born of water and the Spirit. What gives birth to flesh is flesh. What gives birth to spirit is spirit. And it's like water and spirit. And he says, Dad, he says, what are you on the phone? He says, what is that water and spirit? Well, I said, well, first, I don't think that water is baptism. I think baptism is bigger and different. It's not that, you know, you got to be baptized in water and then baptized in the Spirit. So I don't think that's it. And I gave the ridiculous, not only ridiculous, but my pat answer. A man must be born again twice. So you're born once of water, naturally, and born once of the Spirit, supernaturally. That's kind of like the pat answer. Then as we talked, and he didn't argue with me because he's searching. You know, it's not like, I've got my ideas, and it's like, well, and he wants it to make sense, and it's like, and he's thinking. It's like, he says, yeah, but what about, and then he says, you know, what about those verses in Ezekiel where it talks about, you know, the cleansing and the water and the new heart? And I said, well, yeah, like Jeremiah says. I says, it's just like what, I says, in fact, I says, my gosh. I says, they were talking like Wednesday or Thursday last week. I was teaching that in Zechariah. And I came right back to this, like, is this, it's like, oh my gosh. It's like, we were talking about Ezekiel 36 and 37 about the water. And in there, there's the things you talk about, the cleansing. And again, I don't know, I'm just saying, here I am. I'm like, whoa, there's something bigger happening here in this talking, in the connection here, academically and spiritually, is you've got the cleansing water, but then you've also got the new spirit or the new heart. And so it's like, and I'm not, and again, I'm not, oh, so you got to be baptized and born again. It's like, no, I think the baptism is showing you something. The baptism may be pointing towards this. Eve. I mean, you died with Christ, resurrected with Christ, but these people are going to be washed with water to enter the kingdom. Now, again, John the Baptist baptized. Jesus was baptized. The Jews had all kinds of ritual washings. They baptized on the day of Pentecost. Jesus says, go out and baptize in my name. And I think we can, I think they're all somewhat different. Jesus' baptism is definitely different than being baptized in the name of Jesus because he was Jesus. And how John baptized everybody else, now he's baptizing Jesus. And when he baptized Jesus, God the Father says, this is my son. And then you get all those ritual washings. And so, again, I'm not having any answers, but I'm just saying, when you read that, you must be baptized, you must be born again born of water and the Spirit. And he's talking, and he says, Nicodemus, you're Israel's teacher, and you don't understand this. He can't be referring to some New Testament revelation, because otherwise, Nicodemus, you don't understand the New Testament revelation. Heck, my disciples don't even understand it. Not even told anybody. But he looks at he says, Nicodemus, I mean, you teach the Bible, and it's right there in Ezekiel 36 and 37. You don't understand this? You must be born of water and spirit. And then we come back to this, and he gives them a spirit of grace and supplication, and then ends up washing them in water. For, you know, it's like, and again, not that the water is washing away sin, because, you know, I should have stopped a long time ago. But you see, I mean, I got that. I have an answer. Water is the natural birth, and the spirit is the born-again birth. But then you look at it, it's like, I don't know. I think there may be something. I think I'm scratching the surface of maybe nothing, not like a change the history of the world or the church, but open my understanding. And somehow baptism is not crucial, but it's you buying into this whole thing, and it may indicate several things: dying with Christ, being resurrected with Christ, being washed of your sins, being born again. Okay, I'll quit. Anyway, there we are. They've got a fountain open, and they're cleansed from their sin and impurities, the impurities that separate them from God. We ourselves can be separated from God, not in our sonship, but as far as our fellowship, because we don't confess our sins. But if we do confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all this impurity that keeps us from him, which, of course, is where we get our strength. In fact, that might be the very definition of walking in the Spirit, is having your sins forgiven and having fellowship with God, and you're living your life in fellowship with this Spirit and not having sins that are keeping you from walking in the Spirit. I'll pray, and we'll do some more next week. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your word. We ask again that we would take them seriously and allow your word to transform our lives, our hearts, our understanding, that we may grow and have a deeper appreciation for who you are and what you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.